This is an amazing piece of the Bible. It's one that's fascinated me from the time that I began studying scripture. And it's fascinating to me because of the fact that it does certain things that are unique and therefore which are unlike anything else that I can find in other parts of the Bible, of the New Testament in particular. This particular letter has an important part to play in my life as a worshiping Christian. And it centers on two very important days. One, Christmas. Because before they changed the lectionary, and you have the 1928 prayer book, which came at one point or another from what the old Western lectionary, the Roman Missal, used to be, on Christmas night, at the midnight mass, the lesson that was read was invariably the beginning of the letter to the Hebrews. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners has spoken in times past through the prophets, has in these latter days spoken through his Son. That's the way that Hebrews starts off. The other time when Hebrews is read publicly, invariably, is on Good Friday. So both the time of thinking about the birth of Jesus and the death of Jesus, those two times are framed by readings from this particular book. Second, Hebrews is one of those letters that provides us with a fair number of quotable quotes. And I think much as we were, as I was hearing over the dinner table, you hear things and you often hear those of us who are ministers say them, and you say, oh, isn't that a novel idea that he has invented up something nice as that to be able to say? But Hebrews stands as one of the sources for some of the language that Christians commonly use when they talk to one another. The word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. That's from Hebrews. Jesus is the great high priest. That's from Hebrews. And there are a series of those quotations which float around in our common parlance as Christians, even though we may not necessarily know where we should attribute them. Hebrews is fascinating to me because of the fact that it shows me a picture of Jesus that I do not see anywhere else in the Old or New Testament. Two titles go through this letter for Jesus and who he is and what he's done. Uniquely, Jesus is the Son of God. He is God's Son. Now, if you think about some of the other Gospels, if you think about the Gospels, for example, you could say, well, if I think about who Jesus is in Mark's Gospel, he is a suffering servant. Or if I think about who Jesus is in Matthew's Gospel, he is the Son of David, the new Moses. If I think about who Jesus is in Luke Acts, he is the anointed prophet who does what he does with signs and wonders. And if I think about who Jesus is in John's Gospel, he's the Lamb of God. But in Hebrews, Jesus is God's Son, and he is the one eternal high priest. That's how Jesus is talked about in the letter to the Hebrews. So what we're going to do is to listen to this letter to see what it can tell us about both Jesus and ourselves. That's the hope for this time that we'll be spending together. And to do this by being invited into the world of the people who first heard this letter and heard it as a way of the proclamation to them of what good news was. There's something in this way about who Jesus is said to be that is seen as being good news. And that's what we want to be able to see. And we also want to be able to see as we do that how that good news spoke specifically to them, with the idea that if we listen to how it spoke to them, we can get some picture of how it might be able to speak to us. Now, I've taken a way of getting into this letter by using two common terms that often get used in people talking about what it's like for folks to be authentic. And that is, you need to both be able to talk the talk and to walk the walk. And you know what I mean by that. I mean, whenever you say a good line, but you don't do anything with it at all, then people have the right to be able to call you a phony, right? So this letter is one in which you have the convergence of talking about who Jesus is, and then looking at the implications of the way that we talk about Jesus in the way that we act and live and behave. It's a way of being able to describe human life, a pretty clear way of being able to describe human life. And the word, W-O-R-D, is perhaps the best key for this. I'll show you why. This is my little Hebrew and Greek lesson for the night, okay? I'm a language teacher, I'm sorry. I have to do it. In Hebrew, the word for word is davar. Davar. You say it with me? Davar. Once more. Davar. And in Greek, the word for word is logos. Hebrew, davar. Greek, logos. The meaning of those two words is really quite unique. Because if you think about the creation story, when God got things started, the way that God got things started was that God opened God's own mouth. And God spoke, and stuff started to happen. In the Hebrew mind, the speaking that gets done by God is creative. It brings things into being out of nothing. In the Greek mind, the word logos. Don't be shy. Once more.
Logos.
Oh, that's much better. Good for you. It's the word which has behind it the idea of organization, a pattern, a way for things to happen. So whatever we're going to find out about the talk, really, that we find in Hebrews, is going to draw those two things together. The idea that when we talk about Jesus, we're getting an entree into what God does, and also we're getting an entree into how he does it, how logically he brings things into being as they are. This very fact, I think, is important because of the fact that in a lot of Christian writings, there's a type of internal dialogue between what's said and what's done, between the indicative and the imperative, if you want to use it, think of those two words, between theology and ethics, between the basis and then the way that the basis is then worked out concretely in history. Hebrews has this idea that what we are asked to do as Christians is based on what God has already done in his life. And we find that in the story of God's revelation to his people, and in the way that that story has worked itself out, and on the basis of that story, that davar, that logos, then you and I live our lives as Christian folk. We go from the plan to its execution. And Hebrews, I think, does that. That's why when we look at this letter, and I'll say something about letter in just a second, we're going to find that the place where we're entering into understanding this letter is in what the walk is. That is, what we do in response to what God does. And then what we'll do is back and begin to look at the case that the author of this letter is presenting that makes it possible for us to have courage to carry on and live our lives out. Now, this is an unusual piece of writing. Most of us, I think, call it the Epistle to the Hebrews. But in truth, if you look at it, you might say something slightly different. And that is that what we have here is the non-epistle of non-Paul to the non-Hebrews. Now, unless people begin to get worried about this, let me just say one quick thing about the issue of authorship when it comes to letters. In some ways, it does not bother me that some particular person didn't write something when it comes to the Bible. And that's because of the fact that this is the canon of Scripture that I work with, that is, those books which have been determined by the church and its tradition to be the reliable and authoritative books for my life. I have to live with these books no matter who wrote them. Clarabelle could have written them, for that matter. So the truth of these books remains the same, though the question of authorship, and traditionally, Hebrews was attributed to Paul, the authorship of these letters may not necessarily, this particular letter, may not have been what people have traditionally remembered it to be. I'll say that off the top. So it's a non-epistle. What do I mean by that? Well, if you've ever written a letter, you know that there is sort of a way that letters are written. That if you pick up any letter that was written by a parent to their children at camp, it would take exactly the same form no matter who the parent was and who the children were. Dear Teddy, things are fine here at home. Then your parents would probably get down to business. You remember what you didn't do? And then at the end, love and kisses. I mean, that's a basic form for an English letter, isn't it? There was a basic form for letters in antiquity, too. There was an introduction. From A to B, greetings. And then there was a little sort of chit-chat section. Thanksgiving, blessing, or something of that nature. Then the body of the letter. Then some instructions, and then a farewell. If you look at these 13 chapters, you cannot feel that form emerging. The person who writes the letter, Paul writes a letter, Paul says, Paul to Silvanus and Timothy, greetings. And then we'll go on from there. There's nothing at the beginning of the letter who tells you who wrote it. The chit-chat section really is not there in the same way that you find them in a typical letter from Paul himself. It's sort of one big body, this letter is, in which a statement will be made, and then the author of this letter will draw out the implications of that statement, hinging on a very funny little word, a little three-letter word in Greek. It's a word which means therefore. Because of this, therefore that. Because of this, therefore that. Because of this, therefore that. And as I said, in the whole structure of this letter itself, the first 10 chapters are the predicate, are the thing that drives this. The last 3 chapters are the implications of it. If you ask the author of this letter what it was, that author would say that, as he does say inside of the letter, chapter 13, verse 22, this is a word of encouragement. Not a letter, but a word of encouragement. No normative epistolary writing, but rather exposition and reflection linked by the word, therefore. We don't think it was written by Paul. If you look at all the letters in the New Testament, all of Paul's letters are grouped together. Starting from Romans, going to Philemon. And then sometime later, you find in the Bible, as you have it right now in front of you, Hebrews. So it's not stuck in the middle of Paul's writings. That makes us wonder whether or not Paul really was the person who wrote it. It's sort of out of the normal frame of Paul's own literary products. So the author is sort of like this character Melchizedek that we're going to find in this letter. We don't know where he came from. We don't know where he went to. That's where this letter leaves us. Now, as to the people and the nature of the people who received this letter, We're even left a little bit more fuzzy. The name of the letter is the letter to the Hebrews. But internal evidence in the letter tells us that the following things can be said about these folks. They're probably second-generation Christians. That is, after the time of Paul. They had been Christians for some time. Internal evidence, chapter 5, verse 12. They'd received some basic instruction in the Christian way, chapter 6, verses 1 through 2. They had concerns about baptism, chapter 10, verse 22. They were persecuted and perhaps subjected to ridicule, but they had not shed their blood. So that's, if you look at some of the internal evidence in this letter, this is what you get. Were these people who were being sort of pressured into conforming to Jewish practices and customs? Well, it's hard to be able to tell because the strength of this letter really has nothing to do with the usual things that you'd expect, like keeping the Passover or circumcision or all those things which usually made up Jewish concerns for Christian people. But they really focused on other things, like what happened in the temple on the Day of Atonement on Yom Kippur. There's something else interesting about these people. If they weren't Greeks, they certainly thought like them. They were people who, when the author begins to present his argument, lived in a universe in which a distinction was made between the ideal and that which you could sense, perceive. What do I mean by that? I mean, here's a table. Like, that's a table. Like, back there is a table. That's what we perceive it to be. But the idea of being a table is something which transcends the particular form that we see right here and now. This is thinking a lot like the philosopher Plato did in his Republic. It says that there is a distinction between the heavenly and the earthly, where, and here's the important thing, reality is found in heaven, not in what we can touch and see and feel. That's an important distinction that this person is going to want to make. Because we'll find when we look at the way that he describes Jesus' work as the high priest, there's no picture at all inside of Scripture of Jesus standing at an altar and doing anything, but in the letter to the Hebrews, the idea that stands behind this is that beyond this earth there is a heavenly temple, and it's in that temple that Jesus does his work and ministry. He enters into heaven because whatever we see in terms of worship or whatever was available in terms of the temple in Jerusalem was understood by what's said inside of Exodus to be a copy of that which actually exists in heaven itself. It's sort of a two-tiered universe where what we do here is a shadow of what reality is. So far, so good? Okay, that's what the way that this person tends to talk. So what's going on? Now that's the basic question. What's going on with these people? And what can we see is happening with these people? When we read this letter, we see a picture of people who've had a type of spiritual hardening of their arteries. A type of spiritual hardening of their arteries, who had gotten to that point in their life where not even religion itself could cut it anymore. And people were ready to bail out. Now that doesn't happen to church people at all, does it? The description of this is something that was something that Thomas Long, who used to teach in Atlanta, once wrote about in talking about these folks. And I want to read his description of who these people are. This letter is not preaching into a vacuum, he says. This letter is addressing a real and urgent pastoral problem, one that seems astonishingly contemporary. The congregation is exhausted. They're tired. They're tired of serving the world. They're tired of worship. They're tired of Christian education. They're tired of being peculiar and whispered about in society. They're tired of spiritual struggle. They're tired of trying to keep their prayer life going. They're tired even of Jesus. Their hands droop. Their knees are weak. Attendance is down in church. And they're losing confidence. The threat to this congregation is not that they are charging off in the wrong direction. They don't have enough energy to charge off anywhere. The threat here is that worn down and worn out, they'll drop their end of the rope and drift away. Tired of walking the walk, many of them are considering taking a walk, leaving the community and falling away from the faith. A spiritual hardening of the arteries. So the question would remain for this person who wrote this letter is to how to get these people unstuck. How to give them reason to pick up and start to go again. How to give them a word of encouragement that would make this possible. Now, the interesting thing about what this person does is that he does not send this congregation to learn the latest pastoral technique. He does not send this congregation to learn mission strategies. He does not send this congregation, he or she, does not send this congregation to learn the latest and most up-to-date and all-current possibility for potential pastoral action. What this person does is to preach Jesus. And that's what this person is bold enough to do. The word of encouragement is who Jesus is and what Jesus did. That's really at the heart of what this person is doing. That's the talk. And on that talk, the walk proceeds. So the letter, as I said, is basically divisible. Chapter 11 to the end is the walk. That's the ethical imperative. Chapter 1 through 10 is the indicative, the talk. It's more or less preaching Jesus right from the beginning and placing him really at the heart of a Christian community. So what do we need for the walk, for Christian faith and life? Well, the secret characteristic ingredient for this person, as he presents it, is faith. Look at chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. And if you look there, what you'll find is this. The author says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Why don't you say that with me, if you will? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Okay. Now let's see if we can take that and see what this means, because you know the word faith is one of those words like the word love that, I mean, you hear and you say it and everybody knows what faith means, but it means a whole lot of different things to a whole lot of different people. This author has found one particular way of looking at what faith is. One particular little doorway into the mystery of what faith is. It is the assurance of things hoped for. It is the conviction of things unseen. So what is he trying to be able to say that faith means? Well, first of all, He sees faith as being assurance that what we have is not something to be ignored, even as we wait for what will be. What we have already, what we can already see, what we already are experiencing, is something which is significant enough that it has made itself part of who and what we are right here and now. God's future is something that we are already beginning to experience in our present. Because we can see that what God has promised for the future is already beginning to make its way into where we are right now. Things like peace and justice and mercy and salvation, those are things which are already in part present for us right here and now. But at the same time, it is the conviction of things unseen. That is, what it points to, faith does, is the not yet that we still are hoping to experience. We proclaim the resurrection as Christians, don't we? Do it every Sunday whenever we celebrate the Eucharist together and tell the Lord, come again. And when the Lord does come again, God will be all in all. That's the hope of the final victory of God, which has been inaugurated, has been brought into being by the fact that God has entered into our world in Jesus, who is our Lord and Savior. That's the thing that this author wants people to begin to hold on to as they consider how they're going to break up the hardening of the arteries. The substance of things hopeful, the fact that we can see it happening now, maybe small, but nonetheless we can see it. But that points to that which will yet come and which will bring all things to their concluding point. So what does he do? How do you go about getting people to think about that? Well, the best way, I think, is sort of like doing a sermon. A good sermon is not just simply telling a story. You have to get some examples going in order for people to be able to hook into it, right? So look at what this author does. He begins to trot out the picture of a bunch of people in whom he can see that type of understanding of faith visible and available. And they are not strange names at all. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses. Now, we've heard those names before, haven't we? Because those are all sort of the panoply of characters from out of the Old Testament stories. Old Testament stories themselves. But the interesting thing is that they project this picture of faith through several different lenses. I'll show you why. There are those in that list who are the ones who are deemed to be righteous. Abel, God accepted his sacrifice. Enoch, whom God really looked upon so favorably that he took him into heaven without him having to pass through death. Noah, who is my favorite one out of the whole bunch, do you realize what Noah did? God said, and if you ever heard the former Bill Cosby do his famous thing about Noah, build an ark. What's an ark? And meanwhile, it's still... the sun's still out outside? Where's the flood? Why should I go and build this big boat? There's no reason to build a boat. But God asked him to do it, and he did. Those are the righteous. They're those who journeyed obediently, with this idea of faith. Substance of things hoped for, evidence of things unseen. Abraham and Sarah, who left everything in order to go towards a promised land. Isaac and Jacob, who trusted God deeply and who were dislocated and who were dependent upon God to provide for them the things that they really needed to be found in a land of promise. There were those who were tested by suffering, like Abraham. And perhaps one of the most disturbing stories in the whole Bible, in Genesis 22. You remember what happened back then? God said to Abraham, take your son, your only son. And do I have to finish the story? You remember what the rest of the story was. So off they went to Mount Moriah, and the kid sort of looks up and said, well, Daddy, we're going to have sacrifice time, but where's the animal? And Abraham said, God will provide. Well, the truth was that God did provide, because there was the lamb caught in the thicket, and then the sacrifice was offered. And we were spared from having Hebrew religion look as if it was being able, as if it was going to okay a human sacrifice. But the crucial thing here is how deeply Abraham was tested. That he would trust God enough to do something which even he thought was contrary to the very nature of God himself, that is to destroy that particular part of God's creation, and that would cut off the whole process of the covenant that had been made with Abraham that the land of promise would be to him and to his descendants forever. More was being given up than just the boy. See what I mean? And it takes an extraordinary act of trust and faith to accept that as being what your purpose is going to be. So, the righteous, those who journeyed in obedience and faith, those who were tested by their suffering, and then a whole host of witnesses, and this is where it gets to be sort of, it gets to the point where the author gets to just sort of cite names right and left, Gideon and Barak and Rahab. Rahab! Remember who Rahab was? Shady lady. But without her being involved in this whole story, it would not have worked itself out through Jesus. She was crucial to the story. Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets, those who conquered kingdoms, who shut up lions' mouths, women who were tortured, men who were mighty in war, children of God who were flogged and stoned, and the destitute of Israel, the persecuted and tortured, all of these were people who exhibited in their own lives that same idea of faithfulness, substance of things hoped for, and evidence of things unseen. But truth, the author says, is that with all that they did in hope, all that they did in faith, that their hope and their faith pointed beyond their own particular circumstances to something which was yet to come. We'll find out at the beginning of the letter that it's the idea of what the Sabbath is meant to be, that is a place where God completes all of his work and therefore who rests because of the fact that God has come to the end point. And that end point is Jesus. That's what all of these people in faith looked forward to ultimately. So, the author of Hebrews says that faith gives us the courage to walk, to become a pilgrim, to step forth towards what the ultimate goal of Christian life is meant to be. And that's where I want to switch just a little bit to talk a little bit about the particular issue of walk. You know, the metaphor of sojourn is something which, or of pilgrimage, is something which can be found throughout Christian literature and Christian worship. If you think about it, lots of the hymns that we sing are hymns that talk about people who are on a journey or who are pilgrims who understand themselves as being Christian pilgrims. There's an old gospel hymn that gets sung that has these words: "I'm just a poor wayfaring stranger. I'm traveling through this world below. There is no sickness, toil, nor danger in that bright world to which I'll go. I'm going there to see my father. I'm going there no more to roam. I'm just a going over Jordan. I'm just a going over home." That's a hymn, a common hymn, that talks about human life as being the life of being on move, of being a pilgrim. There's that Welsh hymn. I don't know whether I should really inflict my singing on you, but "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim in this barren land." We're pilgrims. That's what we are as people. So we're people who, in song, are on the move. You can think about literature and what literature says about the Christian life. Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim goes towards the eventual goal that he has as a believer. Or you can even think about Chaucer's Canterbury Tales, where the movement towards the place where they could seek the holy blissful martyr is the movement along their own lives as Christians. So I guess what I want to ask is, what then would it mean to be a pilgrim? What would it mean to be on pilgrimage? Now, there are some ways of being able to describe this, classic ways of being able to describe pilgrimage that can be found by just looking at pilgrimage as a type of phenomenon. Think about the Hajj that's done by people who are the children of Islam, where the duty of men in Islam is to get back to Mecca and to make that trip. And to make that trip, you have to separate yourself from where you are. You have to leave home. You have to journey towards a sacred place. Pilgrimage is not just going out for a walk in the park. You have to journey towards a sacred place. Making the journey achieves the purpose. That is, that when you make the journey, you really are doing the pilgrimage then. And then lastly, this involves hardships and challenges, both within and without. And it has the potential that a person could fail. That's what a pilgrimage really is, if you wanted to describe what a pilgrimage is. So now when you look back at this group of heroes that you get cited in that place after the beginning of the 11th chapter of Hebrews, what you see is that these people are all people who are on the move. They're moving forward. They're going someplace. Moses, land of promise. Abraham, same sort of thing. And then the later people in the Christian community who faced hardships and challenges, who were therefore displaced people, but even though they were displaced people, what they did was to move ahead, to go forward, to go to the place where they were meant to be. But they don't do this alone. Hebrews tells us that there is one individual who is crucial for this whole process, and that's Jesus himself. In 2:10, Jesus is described in Hebrews as being the pathfinder. Now, my experience with the Boy Scouts was relatively limited. I'll be very honest with you, because my idea of roughing it is Holiday Inn. I'm told by friends of mine who got those merit badges and things like that, that one of the things that you do as a Boy Scout is to go and blaze a trail. Do these words make sense to people? That is, you go and you sort of cut out the way and you make marks on the trees and you do all of that so that whoever follows will know where to go. Okay. The other thing that Hebrews says about who Jesus is and what Jesus did is Jesus is the forerunner. That is, not only has he cut the path, but he's right in front of you all the time. So that no matter how hard it gets, no matter how great the challenges are, you know that there is someone who has been there before you got there. Nobody knows the troubles I've seen. Nobody knows but Jesus. Because he's gone there before you got there. There's a little poem that that Maya Angelou wrote, which is called Just Like Job, which I think sort of sums this up. And I'll read that poem to you, if I might. It says, my Lord, long have I cried out to thee. In the heat of the sun, the cool of the moon, my screams searched the heavens for thee, my God. When my blanket was nothing but dew, rags and bones were all I owned, I chanted your name just like Job. Father, Father, my life give I gladly to thee. Deep rivers ahead, high mountains above, my soul wants only your love, but fears gathered round like wolves in the dark. Have you forgotten my name? O Lord, come to your child. O Lord, forget me not. You said to lean on your arm, and I'm leaning. You said to trust in your love, and I'm trusting. You said to call on your name, and I'm calling. I'm stepping out on your word. You said you'd be my protection, my only and glorious Savior, my beautiful rose of Sharon, and I'm stepping out on your word. Joy, joy, your word. Joy, joy, the wonderful word of the Son of God. You said that you would take me to glory to sit down at the welcome table. Rejoice with my mother in heaven, and I'm stepping out on your word. Into the alleys, into the byways, into the streets and the roads and the highways, past rumor mongers and midnight ramblers, past the liars and the cheaters and the gamblers, on your word, on your word, on the wonderful word of the Son of God, I'm stepping out on your word. That's what the author of Hebrews is trying to convince these people that they need to listen to. The wonderful word of the Son of God. And based on that, what he's going to do is to make the exhortation that he makes inside of the letter, chapters 12 and 13, when he gives people some concrete guides for living, how you live out that type of faith. You practice hospitality because you never know whether or not you're going to be entertaining an angel. You minister to those who are wounded and imprisoned. You're mindful of marriage and money. You watch what you do when it comes to worship and church participation, because some of you have decided to drift off and not to honor being a member of the assembly. So you're going to change the way that you operate. You're going to move from being atherosclerotic in order to be a person with a living circulating system which is able to pump blood through your body. You're asked to re-engage in the Christian life, to overcome spiritual laziness, to overcome the fear of persecution, and to step out. So, tonight we began with the walk. We talked about what walk was. In the weeks ahead, what we're going to do is now look at the talk and see exactly what it is that this author means when he talks about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done.